No, no, keep talking. That's fine. Go ahead. This gives me more time to take a break. So, whew. It's a little hot in here. It's like I came to church or something today. Let's tell the first service. My first sermon I ever preached was in Philippians 4. Let's pray that one goes. This one goes a little better than that one did. About 60 minutes long, and so buckle up, I guess. It's okay. We only have 10. We don't have less verses, so it might go a little less. Who knows? Maybe like 52 minutes. So I did like any good researcher does this week. I Googled, super, super helpful. So I Googled a term. I Googled how to be content. And I was a little surprised. How many, just throw out the answers. How many results do you think I got? What's your thoughts? How many results came up when Googled of how to be content? Six. It's a low bar. I like that. Next one. You won't be super wrong, so it's fine. Anybody else? 1,500? Yeah. Really close. It was 11.5 billion. Then I thought, man, that's a lot. Maybe I'll Google how to be happy, right? Well, that's 7 billion results. So if you were looking for answers, it's going to take a while. About 11.5 billion times. But somebody's asking those questions. Somebody's having these conversations. It was from all over the place. It was, you know, it had religious backgrounds, people with psychology backgrounds, sociological backgrounds, and really a host of other fields. All had an answer, all 11.5 billion of them. And somebody's asking those questions. And there's something difficult in asking that question, even in our own lives. How do I become content? You know, we answer that in many ways. We set goals, we make plans, we dream, we hope. I mean, isn't the American dream an identity to be able to do what you put your mind to? Pull yourself up by your, I guess, image of bootstraps. Still, once again, I don't understand the image. I don't ever have boots that have pull-up situations, so it's always lost on me. But aren't we supposed to be able to do that? The problem is, it seems that we just end up being more anxious, we develop more fear, we start to fall into despair. Tal Ben Shahar, a Harvard-trained positive psychologist, coined at least a new phrase, but at least a new phrase to me. Maybe other people heard about it, but it's called the arrival fallacy. The arrival fallacy is the illusion that once we make it, once we attain our goal or reach our destination, we will reach lasting happiness. Anybody ever try to do that? Everyone, raise your hand, it's fine. So he says this about it. He says, these individuals start out unhappy, but they say to themselves, it's okay, because when I make it, then I'll be happy. He said, but then they make it, and while they may feel briefly fulfilled, the feeling doesn't last. And this time, they're unhappy. But more than that, they're unhappy without hope. And this is ironic in many ways, because as you read, as at least this article and then a few others have come out, actually the number one predictor of happiness is quality time spent with people we care about and who care about us. In other words, relationships. Yet, in the goals that we set, the pursuits that we have, they often take us away from the very things that are to produce what these goals are to attain. I feel like a good example of this is Tom Brady. Now, I know some people like him, some people don't. We'll get over that. But Tom Brady is arguably one of the best quarterbacks to ever play the game. Sorry, once again, it's a sports reference. We'll get over that too. But so he has won 6 Super Bowls. It's the most anybody has ever won. He's played in 9. So he's won 6 out of 9 Super Bowls that he's played in. That's pretty intense. He's married to a supermodel. He has these just Instagram-worthy kids. And, like, his life just looks just like a dream, right? So he was interviewed in 2005 at 60 Minutes. Now, this is only when he had won 3 Super Bowls, so I get his answer, you know, contentment and stuff. But this is when he won 3 Super Bowls. He was asked the question, well, how does it feel to win? And he says, well, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and think there's something more out there for me? Maybe a lot of people might say, hey, man, it is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. It's great. But me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me? And the interview said, well, what's the answer? And he goes, I wish I knew. So we all in some way, shape, or form feel this feeling, this very same feeling. If we just had this, I would be happy. If I just had these grades, I would be happy. Or I would get into the school I want and I would be happy. If I just found the right spouse, I would be happy. If my spouse would just do what I tell them to do, I would be happy. If my kids would just act the way I'd like them to act, I would be happy. If I got this car, I'd be happy. If everyone else would think like me, I'd be happy. If our country would just do what I wanted to do, I then also would be happy. If I just got blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, content, maybe even enough. These types of questions can drive us insane. They keep us up at night. They distance ourselves from our friends, our families, our churches, our God. There has to be a better way. There has to be a better way out of this anxiety, a way out of this arrival fallacy or this fear of missing out or a fear of not measuring up. But we can't do this by ourselves. See, self-sufficiency doesn't work. It only leaves us stressed out, anxious, angry, and hopeless. We need more. We need to move towards something else. We need God, and we need to find sufficiency in Him. So how do we move from self-sufficiency where we rely solely on our experiences, our goals, our dreams, our understandings, to a posture of God's sufficiency, where His vision, His hope, and His mission is manifested in our hearts and in this world? Well, in Paul's closing statements in Philippians 4, he gives us a framework to view our lives. And in a typical Presbyterian fashion, he just did 3 points again. I don't know how he does it. It all works out with 3 points. Asking the question, how do we move from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency? And we do it 3 ways. We learn to be content. We remember where our strength comes from. And we give ourselves away. Let's read the text together. It's Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you are so worthy to be content in, but Lord, we need your help. We need your help. Spirit, we need your guidance to move in us, to teach us, to learn to be content, to learn to find our strength in you. So Lord, may this time be helpful and pleasing to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how do we move from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency? We learn to be content. All right, next point. No, just joking. I know it might sound a bit redundant or reductionistic, really. Just go do it. It always works. Let me put some more meat on that. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And later he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul had to learn these things. And learning takes work. I've never been a super good student because learning takes work. And I was lazy most of my life. Most of my life. Lazy. And I didn't want to do it. Because learning is hard. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes a lot. And I think when we read about biblical figures or characters, we struggle to see their humanity most of the time. And we often tend to struggle to relate to them. Unless they're epic failures, which I completely understand. But Paul is especially one that can be hard to relate for many of us. I mean, did you see the resume that he just posted in chapter 3? I mean, that was pretty crazy. You know, he's all these things. Think of his conversion story. It's incredible, right? You're like, that wasn't my story. That didn't happen to me. And still, in this passage, we get a glimpse of the deep need and the deep humanity of Paul. And it starts with what he had to learn. The man who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, who had seen and even performed incredible feats of God, had to learn how to be content. That's good news for us. What also is good news for us is we also remember that Paul, after his conversion, didn't have an easy life. He was mocked, abandoned, suspect, shipwrecked, beaten, afflicted, and eventually executed. How does a person going through all that be content? Well, it's because contentment does not mean just accepting our lot without reservation or without hopes. But it is asking, where does your joy come from? Where does your strength to live come from? And who do you live for? Our young adult class has been going through Ecclesiastes this last semester, and I love Ecclesiastes. It's so great. Super bold, is very just honest about what things are going on in the era, in the time in which it was. And it's just, it's incredible. Talks deeply about the brokenness of the world, but also challenges you to find beauty in it. It says things like, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with income. This is vanity. This is Hevel. It also says that all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. This is Hevel. This is vanity. And those are just two examples. And he goes on to a host of other ones that where we try to seek meaning and purpose and hope and significance and never find it. But what's amazing to me is the reoccurring statement at the end of this, the sum of it all, the answer to his question is always or is mostly the same. And it says things like, I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So do good things, eat good stuff, drink good stuff. God's good. That's awesome. The beginning pursuit of contentment is taking stock of God's goodness now. Not where it will be one day when I get blank or whatever I need to be content. Not a bargaining with God. See, we live in an age where contentment is often sought and never found. We drive ourselves into the ground and wonder why we can never get up. Where all the beauty around us has a qualifying statement or is just really never enough. Friends, we are namers of good in this world. The passage before it says, remember good, remember justice, remember honor, remember all these things. Friends, we are namers of those things. We name it in the world, we name it in ourselves, and we name it for everyone. And it takes work. Eugene Peterson says it this way: for a few moments, we take our eyes off our unlovable problems and our release from being obsessed with the dead-endedness of our lives. We discover a new way of looking at ourselves, a new way of feeling about ourselves. We see how God looks at us. We realize the way he feels about us. And we hear someone say, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And suddenly it doesn't sound like a fantasy fairy tale, but a soberest of most everyday truth. So how do we learn to be content? I'm not that old, and I don't pretend to be that wise. But I can go ahead and say there'll probably be a lifelong pursuit. There'll be moments where it's better than others, and we'll learn in a moment that the ability to learn this is not contingent on perfection or self-sufficiency. So think of it less of an equation and more like a rhythm. Do you have rhythms in your life where you remind yourself to think this way or that? Or do you have practices or mottos that you keep, that keep you on track? So this week, take time to name the good. If you can't, pray for God's help to do it. And then write it down. Set a reminder in your phone. Put it on your desktop. Put it on your wallpaper on your phone. Write it on your hands. Don't tattoo it. Do whatever you need to keep it in front of you to remind you who you are, to remind you who God is, remind him of his love for you and your call here in this world. Learning takes work. You will fail. I fail. But the difference is getting up and doing it again. But where do I find the strength to do it again? Where do I find the strength to transform my thinking, to be able to name the good when all seems lost? How do I move from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency? And point number two is we remember where our strength comes from. Philippians 4:13 is probably one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible. It's at least on top 10 verses people know. It seems that every aspect of the Christian culture and even parts of mainstream culture want to take it. Yeah, for me, it always just reminds me of the movie Princess Bride, or the meme for some of you other folks. Like, you keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. That's what it feels like. You keep using that verse, I don't think you know what it means. A funny story for that. So I became a Christian in high school, probably midway through high school. And I was trying to figure it out. I had no idea how to be a Christian at this point. And I had somebody discipling me, but it was a journey. And a lot of falling. I also wore a WWJD bracelet. You might know what that is? Anybody here? Sweet. Here we are. It's like this, but not. The same thing. So I wore the WWJD bracelet, mainly because that's what Christians did at the time. And so I was like, that works. I look like one of them. So one day I was playing basketball. I love basketball. It was actually my first love. I may not look like I'm super good at basketball, and I probably actually didn't look like I was super good then, but I actually was not bad, and I loved it. But this particular day, I was having a bad day, and my response wasn't, you know, whatever situation, I've learned to be content, if you know what I mean. I was furious. I was saying things I shouldn't. I was making really dumb decisions, one after another, and alienating myself and everyone around me. I'm sure no one else struggles with that. But afterwards, a coach came up to me who we were playing with, and he was like, hey, what's that on your bracelet mean? And I was like, WWJD? Like, come on, man. I thought you were a Christian. And then he proceeded to give me the best life lesson that I've ever received. And he says, he taught me what it does mean and what it doesn't mean, and that God cares about how I act in whatever circumstance I'm in. And I don't need a bracelet to remind me of that. I was embarrassed and I was frustrated. But I was changed by that encounter. See, what we want this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is what we want it to mean is that there is some magical incantation that will allow us to never feel pain, never experience hardship, and never fail. What Paul in this verse is indicating to us is that you will fail. But in whatever situation, whether you fail or you're succeeding, you have Jesus, and he is your strength. So whether you are brought low or abound, whether you face plenty or hunger, abundance or need, Christ is your strength in the midst of it all. He is our guide when we start to rely more on ourselves than God, and he is our hope in the midst of turmoil, knowing the promises of God and the hope found in the gospel. He's always there, always the strength. And it's for this reason that Paul can say, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for I am weak. When I am weak, I am strong. There's freedom in those verses. Another quote from Peterson says, mature Christians are able to do all things because they don't have to do everything. They acquire strength to live because they don't have to be anxious and constantly attentive to trivia. And they don't have to take the responsibility for the whole world on their shoulders. Jesus has got that. Now, this verse could still be your favorite verse or your sports verse. I'm not trying to burst any bubbles and make anybody feel bad. I think it's a beautiful reminder of God in the midst of our endeavors. Because whether you win or whether you lose, you have Christ. Whether you win or whether you lose, God's love doesn't change. You are not the sum of all your failures, nor are all of your wins going to make God love you any more than he already does. The question we have to ask ourselves, though, is where are the places in my life where I'm relying on my own strength rather than Christ's? And this can exist when we are in a period of blessing or despair. We can begin in a time of plenty to forget, to rely on ourselves and believe our own hype. When we are in times of need or despair, we start to believe the lies that we are worthless, meaningless, unloved. See, when our pursuit of contentment is met with the strength of Christ, you really can do all things. But when contentment is realized, pursued, and found in his strength, our questions look different. Our pursuits change. We move from what do I want to what would God have me do? So lastly, how do we move from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency? We give ourselves away. The last part of this passage is the example of what the Christian life lived in reliance on Christ and his strength looks like. It's marked by a life of generosity. Paul, in explaining how he views monetary help not as merely a check to be cashed, but as a partnership embodied by generosity. The generosity rooted in both a mutual love and affection, and the generosity rooted in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. My last quote from Peterson, I swear. He's just so good. He's just so good. Anyways, the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a community in which people take care of one another, respond to others' needs, take people in their homes, give them beds, feed them meals, collect money to meet their needs. It was kind of you to share my trouble, said Paul. How did they share it? They gave him some money. Christians don't separate body and soul, the material and the spiritual. The Philippian church knew that. And then one of their number, Epaphroditus, volunteered to take the 600-mile journey to take the money to Rome, to Paul. See, the generosity of Jesus transforms us. In verse 17, we see where he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases in your credit. It transforms us. It's not about the gift, it's about what the gift giving does to us and what the giver of life, how he transforms us. And this wouldn't happen without learning to be content and finding strength in Jesus. Because generosity, hospitality, and love take sacrifice. And in sacrifice, it takes trust. And what I don't mean is just giving whatever is left over, which I'm so, and we're all so liable to do. But what I mean is digging deep into your time, deep into your pocket, deep into your emotional resources to care for one another, for your neighbors. I truly believe that generosity, hospitality, and love can change the world. I think our world yearns for it. But you can't do it unless you know who you are and where your strength comes from and understand you are a sent people. Some good examples of this have been in the media recently. They've gone viral, which means a lot of views. They've sparked imagination and beauty and all sorts of just wonder. One is Morehouse College's commencement speaker this year was Robert Smith. Smith, who is an investor and a philanthropist and a bajillionaire, he's not really a bajillionaire, but he's a billionaire, anyways, moving on, announced in the midst of his speech that he will be erasing the student loan debt for the 2019 graduating class of Morehouse. Crazy, like $1 billion. Said to have been a pretty boring speech up until that point of shot, excitement, and awe, and tears, and dancing, and crying, and in that was freedom. The generosity produced joy. He's even been said to start a grant program moving forward to help other classes come out better than they came in. And to those who are part of this graduating class, this felt like freedom. This was giving them hope. This was giving them a future. I do campus ministry, and I work with a lot of students who are extremely stressed out about their monetary situation after college. It's expensive. And for someone to do such a thing is amazing. But you might say, well, Smith was a billionaire and a philanthropist, and you know, that's kind of what he's supposed to do, right? You know, that's, I mean, $40 billion, now he has $39 billion, you know, tomatoes, tomatoes. But if that's the case, here's another one. After 21 days of prayer and fasting about how God might have them serve their city, Alfred Street Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. and their leadership decided that God was calling them to give their money to students who were in need at Howard University. So they met with the university and identified 34 students who had outstanding balances and would not graduate until they were paid. Alfred Street raised $150,000 and met with each student individually and told them the news. You have to watch the video. It's incredible. Warning, you will cry. It's guaranteed. They're sitting there, and they're getting this news, and they're like, so we just paid off all your debt? And they're like, no, you didn't. Like, yes, we did. No, you didn't. And then they're like, wait, you really did? And they freak out, and they cry, and it's amazing. Tons of disbelief turned into joy. So, some of which were students who grew up in the church and now were reminded once again of God's provision and faithfulness, who might have turned away during college, and this act of generosity showed them who God was again. These are incredible stories of generosity. So am I telling us all that in order to be generous, we now have to go relieve needy college students of student loan debt? I don't know, maybe, I don't know. It's on you. Maybe God's calling you to that. But what I do know is that God is calling you to give your life away in big ways and little ways every day. It could be opening your home to a neighbor who's going through a nasty divorce. It's giving money to a cause, a friend, a ministry without expecting anything in return, but with only the mission in mind. It might be opening your schedule to serve the refugee population or the immigrant population in our city. It might be extending grace, possibly on social media, when you really don't want to, and extending them into a conversation when someone's wrong to you. This is generosity. See, because content believers, friends, content believers in Christ are active believers. Reliant followers of Jesus do not stand still. It is a as you go faith. For contentment drives our generosity. And it's true, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from being trapped in our chase for the next best thing, the next best job, or the next best accomplishment. After all, Jesus was the greatest example of generosity. For at the cross, Jesus took our condemnation and gave us life. He took our shame and gave us his righteousness. He gave us a home. In Christ, our weakness becomes strength. If you don't know that joy this morning, if you don't know the message of Jesus this morning, I pray you do. I pray this is the day you see. I know that there's probably a lot of buts that come after that statement, right? I would, but eh. But I would assure you that it may not be a life of ease, but it is a journey of finding our strength in Christ and its deep love for us. And for those here today who are followers of Christ, the life of Christ may not be the good life as our current culture might think it is. And culture might tell you never to be content. But brothers and sisters, in Jesus, you already matter. In your ups and your downs. You're already loved. And you're sent. You're sent to give yourself away, to give the joy of Jesus to the world around you in each of your journeys, wherever God has put you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness again. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, may we live these promises, these realities out in this world. May our contentment in you drive our generosity. And may we find strength in you as we go. Lord, we admit that it's hard, that learning this is difficult. Lord, but there's really no other option. And so, Lord, would you have us? Spirit, would you move us and keep us? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.